All right. Well, before we begin our questions and answers, I thought we can go around and maybe introduce ourselves. My name's Dave Hintz, pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church.
I'm Brad Arnold, pastor of Fellowship Bible Church in Springdale, Arkansas.
Jeff Terrell, Harvest Bible Chapel in Olathe.
Mike Summers, Countryside Baptist Church in Overland Park.
Rick Holland, Mission Road Bible Church in Prairie Village, Kansas, or a suburb of Overland Park, which is a suburb of Kansas City, which is a suburb of Countryside.
Yes, yes. Well, for our first question, I got an interesting one here. How do we distinguish between sanctification and justification in our motivation and efforts to respond to the fear of God? I thought that was a good one. Okay, go ahead, Brad. You're jumping at this one. I mean, how do you know if you're trying to earn your salvation versus you're just this is truly motivated by the fear of the Lord? Okay, Mike.
Well, let me just distinguish the two for those who don't understand. There's several differences between our justification and our sanctification. Justification is something that is that God does for us. It's a relationship that he declares to us, that we are now in a righteous standing before him. That's justification. That is instantaneous. It is one time. It happens the moment of conversion. It's based on the finished work of Christ. God makes that declaration. That's justification. If you're saved, you are justified. The other word that he brought up is sanctification. Sanctification has both a one-time aspect that God does something in regeneration where he separates us and makes us his child and gives us spiritual life, but it is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit whereby we are more and more separated, conformed to the image of Christ. So how do those two relate to the fear of God?
Yeah, because there's been a lot of comments about hell, damnation, and a lot of scary passages that, let's say in Hebrews, that are addressed towards Christians. And as Christians, we know we're supposed to be justified. So how do we make sense of, let's say, some of those passages that are warning or seem to be threats and reconcile how we respond to that with just a once and for all justification that's taken place?
I wouldn't say that they are so much threats, but what we saw here in the same that we see, I thought as Rick was preaching that excellent message, and just powerful, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. I was thinking about a situation that actually happened in Jerusalem in the church. The church was very young. Acts chapter 5, there's a couple who had a piece of land, and they really liked what recognition Barnabas got when he sold the sold his land and brought the proceeds of that land. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, and they said they were bringing the proceeds and laying it at the apostles' feet, but they kept some of them back. They didn't have to do that. Mm-hmm. They didn't have to give any of it. What happened was God killed them as a result of that, both of them.
Yeah.
And it says in the text, I can't remember what, toward the end of the chapter in chapter 5, but it says that fear came upon every person. They feared. Our relationship toward God is one of a relationship of devotion and love, but God is not tame. Mm-hmm. God is not to be played with. The fear of God is not intended to threaten us. It's intended to warn us. With my children, we used to live years ago in Missouri when I was going to Bible college and I had young kids. And we had a driveway that was at an angle. And we would warn our children there was a certain line they weren't to cross. It wasn't because we wanted, you know, to be mean or arbitrary parents. We wanted to warn them that if they crossed that, they could die. It was at the end of the drive, or the end of the road, was a rock quarry, and trucks would scream down. Mm-hmm. And one of my kids, he's here. One day was playing out on the driveway, and he didn't think anybody was watching, and his mom was in the window, and she said, come watch this, come here. So we're looking out the window, and he's standing, looking around, doesn't see anybody. And his human nature caused him to do this right over the line and then pulled it right back.
It would have been nice if we've had one of those electrical dog collars at that moment, you know what I'm saying? Just teach him.
You guys didn't use shock collars?
Yeah, I know. Well, I can't say. Go ahead.
And so we were laughing, but we responded in discipline and brought him in and spanked him.
Yeah.
Why? Because we wanted to demonstrate love to him in a way that showed severity when you disobey.
Yeah.
And God does the same thing to us. There is a sanctifying effect of that when we view God in his greatness. And we don't, as Rick said, we don't play.
Yeah.
We're not a casual in a casual relationship.
Rick, you seem deep in thought.
I was just learning from my own heart. Just read recently in Deuteronomy 4, and I found the phrase in 4:10. It's interesting in that sanctifying nature. That's Deuteronomy 7. That's not going to help me. It's a good chapter. It's hard to do this with a microphone. There you go. Remember the day, this is Deuteronomy 4:10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, here it is, that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me and teach their children to fear me. The God understands that fearing him is a process of something we learn. Yes, you have an initial, I think, response to the fear of the Lord, the threat of hell, all that's, but it's something you grow in. And God's telling that's a part of the parenting process you were talking about, but it's also a part of sanctification, that you're growing in the fear of the Lord. You don't just get it and you're done.
Yeah, I think some people who really should be afraid of God are not afraid of God. Yeah. And those people who are afraid, or you know, have that fear of God, shouldn't be. I mean, it's just interesting, the warning passages are almost like a little slap to remember, kind of bring us into right relationship. Brad, do you have any thoughts?
Well, I don't think of fear of God and justification in the same vein. The fear of God drove me to Christ, and now I'm justified by faith.
Yeah.
But in sanctification, that's a constant factor. It's a constant motivation, and I wouldn't want that as a motivation to go away.
Yeah.
It's a necessary motivation. So, but for justification, it was the fear of God initially that, you know, drove me to Christ. And now that I'm reconciled to God by faith in him, I don't fear condemnation, wrath, judgment for my sin fell on Christ. God won't punish me for what he punished him for. But, you know, there's still the possibility. I think that's the thing we have to clarify. For what is there yet to fear?
Yeah.
Well, discipline. Chastening, even death. We talked about God taking people because they have taken the Lord's table and are unworthy. Those acts of chastening, discipline, loss of reward, usefulness taken away, all kinds of real, tangible things that are still possibilities, even though our security, our salvation is secure.
Yeah.
So those are things be afraid of, like I mentioned in my thing, you know, standing at the judgment seat of Christ and watching all your stuff go through the fire and nothing come out but ashes.
Yeah.
That's something to fear.
Yeah.
it motivates me.
That's good. We had a request for another statement of your definition of the fear of the Lord. I think this is what we'll do. We'll put it on our Facebook page. And so we'll go ahead and put that on our Facebook page. That way you can just copy and paste it. Right? Technology is wonderful. All right.
Yep.
How about
this? It was a good
this.
Definition.
It was a great definition.
17 lines, really?
Seemed like it.
I mean, for those Awana superstars, I mean, they could really impress a lot of people with memorizing that one. All right. How would you address the joy of fearing the Lord with someone who's been in an abusive relationship? Maybe they're an abused child. Maybe they've been abused by their spouse. What would you say to that person? Jeff, go ahead.
Well, first of all, I'm feeling the weight of not having my Bible up here. So
I've got.
Obviously I'm a rookie. but thankfully that was my session, so hopefully I'll be able to tee it up for these guys. I think part of it has to do with our definitions and our definitions of what joy is and our expectations of joy. And you know, hopefully after being here today, if this is you that asked this question and you have experience with that, hopefully you've been given more tools so you'll be able to process that in your own life. But you know, I think part of the reality that I would counsel to somebody who's in my office with a question like that is that the joy is perspective. Mm-hmm. That's really what it is. I mean, I can't counsel somebody who's been through something like that that someday you'll be able to do cartwheels reflecting on the experience that you've been through. Mm-hmm. That's not going to be possible.
Yeah.
You're always going to have that weight with you. It's always going to be something that influences you, but it doesn't define you. And so from that, I can take my understanding of the character of God. I think you kind of stand in the same shadow as Habakkuk, where you stand before the Lord and you're asking questions that you fully can't comprehend. And God will give you exactly what you need from him to be able to have the perspective that he wants you to have. And so I think if we have assigned our definition of joy upon it and our expecting what the world would say is joy, uh-huh. That's an impossible question to answer. I think if you go to what the settled disposition of joy is in Scripture, the more we get to know our sovereign God, the more we get to know our God of love,
yeah.
And joy and peace, and define him in biblical terms, we'll be able to have biblical joy despite those horrific pasts.
Yeah, I think it's important to remind them that God is not an extension of your father. We're not Freudian in that way. What do you think, Mike?
I think your microphone's sticking way out to northeast.
Oh, thank you. Stubborn guy. I'll fix it. Go ahead. No,
if... I mean, that's what I was thinking. He asked. I had to...
Appreciate that honesty.
Everything that I think is evaluated by God, so...
I appreciate your transparency. Is that better?
Well, that's application.
Okay, yeah.
That is better.
Yeah.
Okay.
What was the question?
Best way to answer someone who has... Maybe it's been abused in their past, abusive father, abusive spouse.
Yeah. You know, the example that we're given in Scripture as far as God is our father, I think it gets, God's incomparable. You understand God's incomparable? We all had dads, and the example that Scripture gives in Hebrews 12 about we all had fathers who disciplined, that's really the comparison that's made. But when it talks about God as father, there is no way that any father compares to God.
Mm-hmm.
And people have daddy issues, father issues. I didn't grow up with a dad. My dad left when I was a kid, grew up with a single-parent home. That didn't affect how I viewed God. View God as an absent father. We need to be careful for that. But here's what I would tell that person who's been abused maybe by a father is God is not your father in that sense, your earthly father. You can trust him. His character is dependable. He's faithful. And the thing about God is this, that God is not only sovereign, God is good. And as Jeff said, that perspective enables you to be able to live your life devoted to him without a bitterness toward him because of what happened to you in the past. Mm-hmm. He is God. And we just need to recognize that. As God, He is for you. Nothing can separate you from His love. God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Stop looking to Him as you look to your earthly father. Start looking to Him as God, the sovereign God of eternity.
So, kind of related to this, how do you address folks who say loving God is about feeling a connection or concentrating on the heart and soul part of faith and belief? People might be troubled by, let's say, they just don't like your sermon, Rick. They don't like looking at God that way. I mean, how would you respond to that?
Honestly, my flesh...
Just between us.
Just between us. You promise not to tell anyone?
Yes.
You know, if I'm honest with myself, I'm growing in love and understanding of who God is, but my flesh has a stiff arm on it. So I have to learn to undo what Mike was saying a little bit about. You're undoing this father paradigm and replacing it with a more biblical divine one. But I'm also undoing my feelings. You know, we have this thing in Mission Road. We say it's, the guys are going to roll their eyes when they hear me say it again. But, you know, everything comes down to what do I feel? What do I think? What do I know?
Mm-hmm.
And if you operate life on how you feel, you're going to be in despair. And if you ask, what do I feel? What do I think? If my feelings are controlled by my thinking is controlled by my feelings, I'm in a world of hurt. What do I know? Got to get to what I know, which changes how I think, which controls, might not change, controls how I feel.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, guys, I hope I don't disqualify myself, but I don't wake up every morning with feelings of what a joyful thing it is to obey you, God. And I don't want to pick on one of my heroes, but our friend John Piper has this great chapter in Future Grace where he says, I don't know if you guys have read that, he has this illustration, if you give your wife roses out of duty and say, well, I should do this because I'm your wife, that doesn't mean anything, you have to give it to her out of love. I get that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a broken illustration because most of my obedience is out of duty.
Mm-hmm.
I wish it was, it's moving as I grow toward love, but I think God is glorified when I do what I don't feel.
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm controlled by, I just don't feel like doing that. Well, good night. I don't feel like turning my head when I see a pretty woman who's not my wife either. I don't feel like doing it.
Mm-hmm.
But the fighting your feeling to be sanctified is, I think, sometimes where God is most glorified. So our feelings are liars. They're deceivers, what Ephesians says. The lusts of deceit. So feelings are great. God gave them to us.
Yeah,
you know, I feel wonderful things, but and I feel sometimes I feel wonderful things about. We were singing a song today, and I felt in my heart, I physically felt, wow.
Mm-hmm.
But I didn't do it for all the verses or all the songs.
Yeah.
So feelings are helpful. We just have to keep them on a leash.
Yeah.
Keep them in check, and because I don't feel a way doesn't mean that it's not. Not true.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, that's good.
I don't think we want to either make a big dichotomy between loving God and fearing God either. I think it seems like that's what the question is trying to do. Shouldn't we focus more on loving God and having that kind of a loving relationship with Him instead of fearing Him? I don't think we want to drive a wedge between those two things.
Why do you think people tend to do that? I mean, it's almost like they bifurcate. Like, you can't love God and fear God at the same time. Seems like a lot of the praise songs are Jesus is my boyfriend type of songs. You know, you can change Jesus with your boyfriend or girlfriend's name. I mean, it's very popular.
Yeah, so one of the things that has helped me, because I come from a tradition growing up that feelings were kind of, you don't talk about feelings. And I'm realizing that God has given us feelings and there's value to feelings. And I think what we're doing is in love and fear, we're focusing on the feelings and the emotion. Feelings, and this is borrowed, I don't know, probably from one of you guys, but feelings are simply warning lights on a dashboard.
Mm-hmm.
They're simply alerting us to the fact that something's going on. And what we do is we follow those lights on the dashboard to the truth of God's word. That's what we do.
Mm-hmm.
So the feelings don't control us. They're simply alerting us to something going on. And I think if we as men especially are so averse to feelings that it's just not something we even talk about, then we're missing out on a component that God has given human beings that he intends to be useful. So yes, we have feelings, but they're simply warning lights on the dashboard rather than the drivers themselves.
Mm-hmm. I think we tend to think of love, even in our culture, in just merely feeling terms. Jesus said, if you love me, what?
Keep my commandments.
Keep my commandments. Love is action-oriented. Yeah, kind of like Rick, I don't have all the time this overwhelming heart of deep, abiding affection for God. However, I love him, and my love is demonstrated in the fact that I desire to obey him. And I want to honor him, and I want to keep his commandments, and I want to get to know him, and I want to read his word, and I want my life to reflect his glory. Mm-hmm. But I don't always feel these fuzzy, warm, lights dimmed, candles lit, mood music in the background.
Well, do you think people are maybe confusing the father-son relationship with the husband-wife relationship? It seems like we live in a culture that really kind of idolizes romance. You hear a lot of songs about the love between a man and a woman, but not so much a father and son. I mean, could that maybe play a part of this? Or, just what is that love relationship? What's the appropriate expression of that?
Yeah, I think that's important. Jeff said it, the warning on the dashboard. I think that's good. Feelings are a reflex.
Yeah.
And that's not always bad.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if we all went home and told our wives, you know, sometimes I feel love and most of the time I don't, but you're nice. I mean, there's feelings are good. God gave us. Jesus wept.
Yeah, that's right.
God laughs.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes in sarcasm, but he laughs.
Mm-hmm.
He does in Psalm 2. He mocks them. But we shouldn't dismiss feelings. We should just keep them on a leash. Understand what they are. You know, I forget the statistic that said 94% of the things you ever worry about don't happen. And so your feelings are all messed up. And so I think God can, let me say it this way. Satan can access our doubt through feelings.
Mm-hmm.
And God can multiply our joys in feelings. And we should allow that response to be to God and not to circumstances. I don't want us to dismiss feelings. Just understand what they are and what they're not. They're not always trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. So. Kind of related to the topic, especially music. Is it a lack of fear of God or is it unacceptable to worship when we sing songs of worship written by people who have the wrong view of Christ or the Bible? One would be Phillips, Craig, and Dean, mm-hmm. Hillsong, Ray Bolts. Mm-hmm. I know, I didn't really like Ray Bolts anyway, but Heaven is Counting on You always bothered me. But I mean, can you sing those songs? I mean, fair game as long as the lyrics are good, regardless of who they are?
The question was asked, does it reflect a lack of fear of God if we, let me just deconstruct it a little bit, if we sing songs written by people who didn't have an accurate view of theology, right?
Mm-hmm.
Of God and of Christ. And
or perhaps not only just an accurate view of theology, but really a heretical view. Like Phillips, Craig, and Dean, great musicians, but they are modalist.
Horatio Spafford, who wrote It Is Well With My Soul, who totally became work salvation
kind of a strange
crazy
Zionist
at the end of his life.
Yeah.
So do we take that out of the hymnal?
Yeah. I guess that's a question. I'm not saying we do. I was saying yes, like I understand the question. Sorry. Go ahead, Rick.
No, some of us have talked about this in the past. There's a yes and a no to the answer. I mean, if it's so associated with somebody who's so heretical, just be careful. And maturity will allow someone to worship with that truth without being tied down by... So there's not a one-size-fits-all to that. For example, Hillsong has some really strange theology, but they, I'm thinking of that that song, Revelation song, which is 90% scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's going to be hard to argue that you shouldn't sing that. So I think part of it is not just being the all or the never. It's teaching our people what we're doing and why, mm-hmm. having full disclosure. But honestly, if you begin, Mike, we were talking about this, and you said, if you begin down that road, be careful with your hymnal.
Mm-hmm.
You better keep some scissors by you, because you're gonna. This is another discussion. I had a guy tell me one time, well, you know, if it's good enough for a hymnal, and he was a hymns only, and you have to sing from a hymnal, and the projector is evil, and Satan lives in the light bulb, and I'm not exaggerating very much. This, and it, basically, if it was in the hymnal, it was sanctified. And I said, well, what about? And I took him to a song that he knew very well. He said, well, I love that. And I said, what about this line? And I'll meet you at the great white throne.
Yeah.
You go to hell if you go to the great white throne.
That's right. That's not.
I don't want to go there. I don't want to meet you there. Or how about the one we all love? We all sing that we love.
In the garden. I know that's one of your favorites.
Yeah.
In the,
no. There's one. Let me. Mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. That's Roman Catholic. I'm going to fellowship with the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Mystic sweet communion with those. You know, I mean, be careful when you start down that road.
Well, we had a situation maybe a couple of years ago where a pretty well-known modern praise writer from England, I forgot her name. I think Vicky Beeching was her name, wrote like Glory to God and some really interesting songs. And she came out all over, came out as a lesbian, aggressively was advocating her false understanding of the sexual morality. And let's say Glory to God, one of her songs, is in your worship set.
Right.
That Sunday, do you sing it?
If it was that public, I might have trouble doing that.
Uh-huh.
But let me change paradigms a minute.
Okay.
One of the best books I've ever read on hermeneutics is by Bernard Ramm.
Yep.
After that book, I would recommend nothing he ever wrote.
Yeah.
But it's a good, it's a very good, I think we used that in seminary, Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics.
Mm-hmm.
So the ability to pick the flowers and leave the weeds is important, but those who can't do that, you have to shepherd and be careful. You know, here's all of Hillsong's catalog, sing it all. So much of shepherding our families and our churches is telling them how to think, not what to think on those things.
Yeah, Brad?
But also remembering that the music and singing aspect of corporate church life is a teaching ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
So what do you want to teach? So at some point, the elders or the shepherds of that body have to regulate that, just like they do who preaches, right, and what gets preached from this pulpit and so on. So I think it's valid to say, there's better songs we could focus on. I mean, why are we singing this when it could be distracting, or it could be misleading?
That's a great point. There are a lot of other options.
There's so many great songs.
Yeah.
Why are we?
Other options. That's good.
Yeah, that's interesting. I'll move on to another one. I want to leave my wife and children into fearing God. I know the best way to instill this in my kids is to fear God myself. Any practical thoughts on what that would look like? Jeff, what do you think?
Yeah, so I probably would have answered that differently before the Nadab and Abihu. I mean, I'm sitting here convicted that I need to repent of my familiarity with the Lord. So I really appreciate that message. But I would just say, for me, probably I would start with realizing that no child is too small to be teaching them the attributes of God.
That's true.
And so there are attributes of God that my 6-year-old is going to struggle with differently than my 12-year-old. But that's one thing that my wife and I, Sally, have really tried to focus on, is from the earliest age, really direct them to the character of God. And we can teach them about sharing with your sister, but we want to try to steer all of that back to the character of God. The hero of David and Goliath is God. And we were trying to reinstill that in their lives with all of our shepherding, with all of the stories. And I think the closer you get to God and his character, the more you're going to naturally overflow from that with a fear of him, like these men have talked about today. So I would say that in all of your shepherding, whether it be discipline, whether it be night studies, whether it be devotions around the dinner table, try to somehow weave an attribute or character of God before them so that you can put him brilliantly on display. That's what I would recommend.
Yeah, I would add to just the importance of personal integrity. I mean, your kids see if you are cutting corners, if you are not practicing what you're preaching, if you're speaking negatively about people.
Can I say something about that? One of the things that we learned when we were out in seminary from great parents that had gone before us is to be willing to confess to your kids as much as possible.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
And so the more they can see me can repent to my wife, the more they can see me repent to them and ask them, will you forgive me for this? This was not Christ-honoring.
Yeah.
You know, the first couple of times you do that, if that's not a habit, they'll look at you with those big eyes and what's happening. But I think once they understand that you yourself are in the process of sanctification, that's modeling what you're talking about.
Yeah. How can you tell if someone is a God-fearer? I mean, what's the profile? What are some attributes, habits, characteristics of a man that you say, that guy really fears the Lord? What do you think, Brad?
Slow to speak. Quick to hear. Slow to anger. I mean, the fear, you know, the fear of God, like the Isaiah passages, all the other passages Mike referenced this morning, illustrations of men in the presence of God and the effect that has on them. It's humbling. And so just to be men who are humble, who are aware of our weakness, our frailty, our sinfulness. I just have an obvious right view of ourselves as men before God. We walk humbly with our God. We respond graciously and humbly to other people, their correction, their reproof. I think those are really tangible, practical things that I would look for in evaluating that. I mean, if a man isn't willing to receive instruction from other men, other godly men, if he doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way, it's going to be hard to convince me that he really has a fear of God. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
one of the things that to sort of maybe synthesize that together is a man who fears God is going to demonstrate by his actions that he loves the things that God loves and he hates the things that God hates. And you can tell that when you watch somebody's behavior. God hates pride. He's going to hate pride. God loves mercy. He's going to love mercy. God loves righteousness. He's going to love righteousness.
Yeah, and I would just add, who is he when nobody's looking? Yeah. How about this? For in your own ministry, I mean, how has the fear of the Lord really sustained you in maybe some difficult times when you experience criticism, people leaving, sheep biting? I mean, just maybe for some of the pastors or Christian workers, really anyone, I mean, how has the fear of the Lord helped you through some of those seasons?
2008, some of the men in our church were there. They remember we went through a really tough time, and the tough time was related to a theological issue. And the deal was election. And people feel very strongly about that subject on both sides. And there were a lot of accusations, a lot of things that were said about why this particular doctrine is taught in our church. And I remember just receiving a lot of hate mail and a lot of feelings of rejection. Mm-hmm. And how the fear of God sustained me there was a very positive thing. It was that God sees all, and God knows your heart in a way that you don't even know it yourself, mm-hmm. and kept me from leaving the ministry out of a feeling of just failure.
Yeah.
That's what sustained me, that God, God knows all, and he's worth it.
Yeah. So. What about you, Brad?
Same thing. God is my judge. Their evaluation, and it's like somebody said, if somebody calls you a donkey, look for signs. If two people call you a donkey, get a saddle or whatever. You do want to be, you do want to listen to the judgment and evaluation of other people, but ultimately, God is my judge. And you mean that in the sense that he is the one alone who can vindicate me.
Mm-hmm.
And so I will wait on him to do that, and trust him to do that. And if it turns out I was wrong, and I won't be vindicated, but that's his job, and I'll have to trust him to do that.
Yeah.
You know, I mentioned Habakkuk. That's my favorite book of the Bible. I guess as a pastor, is that allowed?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Habakkuk's my favorite, and that's, you know, what's fascinating about Habakkuk is that he would ask questions that any one of us would ask. And so I think it's in those times of ministry where you're questioning God, because what he was doing is looking at his circumstances and saying, this does not match up with the God that I thought I knew. Mm-hmm. And it's in those times like 2008 and like all of us have been through in ministry where you question the God that you thought you knew based on what you can see.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that God responded to Habakkuk's inquiries was not explaining how he was going to get Habakkuk and Israel out of this. He was explaining to Habakkuk more and more about his character.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think that is what the fear of God is all about. It's owning, understanding, and living according to God's character. And that's mm-hmm. what sustained me in these times of asking questions of God. How long, Lord? Wait a minute. I wasn't expecting this. This person is saying this about me. It's going back to his character and really just reflecting on that.
Mm-hmm.
And the more that I do that, the more that I get closer to that, the more the fear of God grows, and I realize it's not about my circumstances, it's about his character.
Mm-hmm. Rick, you're looking pensive.
Was that wrong?
No, that's great. I'm very, you know, I've had some, two in particular, really debilitating moments in my life ministry when I just thought I'm not inclined to emotions, but I thought I think being a plumber would be good. You fit things together and you see something finished. If you're a plumber, here's what I thought about though. When looking back at those times, and Kim and I walked through this together, one was the fear of the Lord sustained us. Here's what I noticed, and I should have included this in when you're recognizing this familiarity with God problem. I think it changes how, the tone and the way that you pray, because you understand you're in the throne room of something infinite.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not like, Father, da-da-da-da-da, it's, Father, you don't run into the king's room.
Mm-hmm.
There's just a reverence. And so all of you guys said it's a response to the character of God. I think it shows up in your prayer. That's a part of the sustenance, at least in my own heart. I noticed in these two particular times that I prayed with way more reverence than I ever had before. So it was a particular response to God in his character. And I also think that I'm amazed at all of you, and Dave, I want you to answer this one too.
Wow.
It's that it's always the sustaining part of the fear of God. None of you guys could disconnect it from what God's like, from his attributes, from his character, because that the fear is just the response to his character. It's the recognition mm-hmm. of his character that solicits the sustaining grace that will allow you to go through that. And then if it's a dark time, Mike, you talked about that hard time, eventually you have to just, I think some of that is God humbling you to say, you really don't matter. Mm-hmm. Except to me. This situation is going to go. Eventually, these people are going to move on. They will like you, be reconciled to you, hate you. They will die. You're going to die. You don't matter in the scheme of things before or after. You matter to me. Mm-hmm. And how much do you matter to me? Have you seen the scars in my son's hands?
Yeah.
So to back it up into, it's just perspective. It's the power of perspective. We're just not that important, guys.
Mm-hmm.
Except for the fact that God loves us. That's the response. That's the fear.
Yeah.
Wow. Michael Card, I looked into a judge's face and saw a savior there.
Mm-hmm.
That's profound.
Yeah, I think with me, there's been times and seasons in my ministries where I truly feel boxed in by the word. Where there is only one way out, and that's to do what God's word says, and it's going to hurt. And so I think that's when the fear of the Lord really impacts me. It's like, this is counterintuitive, like very difficult church discipline situation. It's clear. The only thing that's difficult is people are going to be mad at you. And I think that's, I think those are some seasons. And Jack Hughes, he would always tell me that whenever he got discouraged in ministry, he'd read the pastoral epistles and just remember, I just need to obey that, you know, regardless of what people are saying about me or to me. Because we are going to be opposed. Maybe not necessarily within the church, but I think within the world.
Sure.
And some of the stances that we take, the only explanation for it is because we fear God. Because there's really, I mean, like, gay marriage, right? How can you talk about that to a secular culture without coming across like a jerk? Yeah. And so I think we just, sometimes just, I'm going to walk into a buzzsaw because ultimately I fear the Lord. I'm not going to deny him before men. So, I mean, that's, I guess that's the other element. But then obviously the personal side is just, if the Lord is with you, who's against you?
Right.
It doesn't matter.
Romans 8,
yeah. Here's an interesting question. Why is it harder to share your faith with, let's say, people who know you like your family than with strangers?
Because they know you.
Yeah. It's when you call pastor to come over and do the work for you, right?
Yeah, it's easier to be a fool for Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 1, we're foolish. The word of the cross is the foolishness of God, right? And if I'm on a plane with a guy for 2 hours and I'm a fool and he thinks I'm foolish, we get off, we don't see each other. When I tell that to my siblings who I have and they think I'm the Jesus freak and think I'm a cult leader,
mm-hmm.
I'm not making this up, it doesn't go away.
Uh-huh.
So they know you. That's what Brad said. They,
yeah.
And so there's a lingering of that rejection and that this, and I think the answer to that is the consequence is hardest. Matthew 10,
mm-hmm.
The gospel can divide a family.
Yeah.
And so you see and you feel that division and that tension more with people you know and love more than you do the stranger who you may not see again.
Mm-hmm. Brad, you had some interesting thoughts on this.
Yeah, I wouldn't confuse that though. I wouldn't confuse timidity about sharing with family or close friends. I wouldn't confuse that with fear of God. I wouldn't say that, you know, or a lack of fear of God. You're not being bold and assertive enough in sharing the gospel with them because you don't fear God. I think there could be other factors that might cause you to be more gracious, more patient, or long term in your approach. You know, when I was a kid, I don't know how old I was, but somebody in my family did something that I disapproved of, and I wrote a letter. Don't ever write a letter. But I wrote this long letter telling her why it was all wrong for her to do what she had just done, and then I didn't even give her the courtesy of handing it to her in person. I was on my way back to college or somewhere, and her car was parked in the driveway, and I just shoved it in the window and dropped it in the seat, and
I had done my duty of letting her know where I stand on whatever the issue was. And of course, you can imagine how that went over. So yeah. I just think when it comes to family, you know, you're in it for the long haul. So be in it for the long haul. Mm-hmm. And don't do things and say things that ostracize you from the family, make everybody in the family say, okay, here he comes. He's, you know, here's the preacher. We're going to get it. Just realize it's okay to be tactful. You're not being a coward by being tactful. Mm-hmm. Being gracious, looking for the right context and opportunity and moment. Not forcing one when it isn't there. Mm-hmm. Just that kind of sensitivity, I think, is huge with family. If you're going to be someone that they want to be around and so on for the long haul. So just be careful mm-hmm. with that.
Here's another question. Is it possible to be too afraid of God?
There again, I think that's within that question, it's the confusing two, mm-hmm. the two aspects. Okay. Can I ever have a view of God that is too high?
No.
Mm-hmm. My trouble is I don't have a view of God that's high enough. Mm-hmm. And that understanding of God continues to be shaped and sharpened by the truth. So my response to God is always to be as obedient as it can be, as submissive as it can be, as loving as it can be, as fearful as it can be, as joyful as it can be, as content as it can be. And I don't think I can be too loving or too content or too joyful or too fearful yeah. of God.
Yeah, I think you bring up a good point when they say being too afraid. They've really kind of tweaked that definition. Now, if they were to parse your definition, yeah. Yeah, as far as knowing his goodness and his character, but if you have like a despotic God, then yeah, you should be terrified because there's no grace in him.
Yeah, Paul goes through that. It's interesting. Yeah. Romans 7, he's battling himself, and he had gotten to the point, regardless of what you think of whether he was saved or not, he had gotten to the point where the answer was he felt, what's the worst thing that God can do to you? Send you to hell. He felt condemned. Mm-hmm. And what does he answer his own soul with? Mm-hmm. Chapter 8. Mm-hmm. There is no condemnation in Christ. So yeah. I think you see a pattern that he regulated his understanding of God's fear with the gospel.
Yeah.
That he came back to all things are resolved at the cross. And that's yeah. not just a saying. They really are in the character of God and yeah. in substitutionary atonement.
Yeah, it's the fear of God as properly defined by the Bible, both fear and God. When people fear a God not properly defined by the Bible, then yeah. you can really fall off the rails. What are some activities that can deaden your fear of the Lord?
Sin in any okay. in any expression.
Uh-huh.
But to, you know, that's a test. To the sensitive mm-hmm. heart before the Lord, sin makes you softer to the fear of the Lord. It makes you confess. In 1 John, you know, there's this cycle of confession and repentance that uh-huh. we should be going through, but you know the ultimate answer is sin deadens you.
Yeah.
Familiarity being uh-huh. so, and I don't want to go off too much about what I said a minute ago about prayer, but I hear myself pray, and can measure my respect and reverence and fear of God, yeah. not public prayers. Public prayers, at least for this is what we do for a living. I don't want to make it trivial, but mm-hmm. I'm talking about when I sit down before God and I pray, if it's a checklist, it's, you know, to give Santa Claus or the grocery store versus, I don't know, anyone know besides me, Dan Block? Mm-hmm. Dan Block is an Old Testament scholar. He was an instructor of mine when I was at Southern Seminary, one of the godliest men I ever know. And I remember we went to his house for dinner one night, and I was so awkwardly arrested by the way he prayed. We were about to eat, and there was not only was there no hurry. He was one of the top two or three smartest people I've ever been in the same room in my life. Mm-hmm. And when he prayed, the air went out of the room, and you felt like you wanted to look up and say, where is the throne?
Mm-hmm.
There was such a humble reverence. Mm-hmm. And I hear my own heart. Am I running into and out of prayer flippantly?
Yeah.
You don't talk to people you respect in the same way as you talk to anybody else, right?
Yeah.
You just, reflexive, intuitive, I don't want to get too much into ancient Near Eastern history, but a suzerain relationship. Mm-hmm. A suzerain is someone you would bow and put your face to the ground, you know, before, because you weren't unworthy. And that's why when the psalmist says, "You're the lifter of my head," what a precious thought.
Mm-hmm.
God says, "You're my friend. You can look at me." Can you be too afraid of God? I don't think so. If you're really seeing God,
yeah.
But I think it should kind of make us talk to Him differently.
Yeah.
Respond to Him differently.
How about the conscience? I mean, that's something that kind of comes to mind, where you see Paul being very sensitive to conscientious objectors. Yeah, that's something I kind of thought about too.
He was stirred up in Athens. He walked.
Yeah, I think you can have a misinformed conscience, but properly exercised, I think a tender conscience, when it's tender towards the right things, can be a good thing too. We also talked about a little bit about just academia. You brought up some points.
Yeah,
Mike.
There's a couple of things that I think can. The question was dampen, you know, fear of God.
Yeah.
Right? One of those I was just thinking of while Rick was talking is legalism, hypocritical worship. Jesus said concerning the Pharisees that they honor me with their lips, their heart's far from me, and their fear of me is by the commandments of men.
Mm-hmm.
Legalism destroys a fear of God, because actually what it does is it puts us above God. And that kills. The other thing is approaching God and His Word. Studying God as if He is a thing to be observed, rather mm-hmm. than pursuing God as a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we just kind of get enamored, I know some of these guys up here are real cerebral and a lot smarter than me, and it's real the temptation, especially those of you who have sort of that bent toward engineering and accounting, it's really easy to get dig down into the study aspect. You observe it. It's a scientific endeavor.
Mm-hmm.
And yet you lose out on the relationship that it is pursuing. We're pursuing a person, you know, a person in the sense of a being, God, not mm-hmm. pursuing a thing. We're pursuing God. And I think that can dampen the fear of God, because it just becomes about what we know.
An academic exercise.
It's an academic exercise, and the one who knows the most wins.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Do you have any thoughts, Jeff?
No, I mean, I love that we're talking about relationship, and you talked about how we think of relationships on the horizontal plane and try to compare them to the relationship on the vertical plane. But I think God uses those types of terms because that's what we can understand.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would use what you just said, Mike, and say that one of the things that can dampen my fear of God is if I'm not cultivating a relationship with Him.
Yeah.
So with my wife, if I'm not cultivating a relationship, and cultivating a relationship includes both duty and delight, both of those go together.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's Psalm 1, Psalm 1:2, that we're supposed to meditate, that's our duty, but we're supposed to delight in the law of the Lord. So I think that's the reality, is if I'm not cultivating my relationship with Christ through duty and delight, then naturally my fear is going to be dampened.
Mm-hmm. How about you, Brad? What do you think?
Well, to add to all that, I would just add the importance of the body of Christ and... You know, all the warning passages, I think, in Hebrews, it seems like the punchline is, so encourage one another day after day, lest there be in any of you, a hardened heart or deceived heart and falling away from the faith or falling away from the living God. So, I mean, just the importance of being around God's people and letting that do its work, letting it do its sanctifying work in my heart and life.
And
people who know me, and they know when I'm going through the motions, and they know when I'm, you know, blowing it at home or whatever.
Yeah.
Having those people in your life that are constantly, I think it's a powerful thing. And if we neglect that and we think that we can sort of have this vertical relationship with God on our own, or I just fear God, it's just me and God, and you ignore that aspect of it, you're in real danger, I think.
Yeah. Rick, you have your Bible open, like you're going to say something.
No, I was just actually looking at it for me, what you started the day with. The Hebrew parallelism is incredible here. Mm-hmm. The fear of the Lord is the found, not really like time beginning, it's the foundation for wisdom.
Yeah.
It's the foundation, it's the beginning. Parallel to that, the knowledge of the Holy One is the same thing, is understanding. Yeah. So you won't fear God properly until you know Him properly.
Yeah.
And that's going to be something you grow. I think we're going to be growing in the fear of the Lord so that, man, you do that by the knowledge of the Holy One.
Yeah,
you know, it's what the verse you started the day out with. I think that's the that's the path.
Yeah. Well, thank you guys I thought it was very edifying. I was really encouraged by it. So appreciate all the work you've done.